All right, before we begin, let's bow our heads together corporately in time of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, a day that reminds us that there awaits an eternal rest for the people of God. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to desire it more this day as we worship in your presence, as we experience and have a foretaste of heaven here on earth, as we worship you corporately together. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be active and working mightily in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon our studies and our service, for we know that apart from your hand in it, that it will all be in vain. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us, that you'd grant to us spiritual eyes to see, that you'd grant to us understanding, that you'd make our hearts submissive and our minds humbled to your word, and that we would receive it, and that it would so transform and move us that we would look closer to Christ each day as we obey your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the last couple weeks we spent time looking at the special duties of ministry, right? And we said the special duties of ministers were feeding the flock, right? We said preaching the word, being fervent in prayer. We said having zeal for the gospel, care for the souls of the people, someone who's able to defend the gospel against slanderers, mockers, detractors. But now today what we're going to do is we're kind of pedal backwards. And see who are the person, look at the call of the persons who would be brought into pastoral office, okay? So we want to consider the call of persons to the pastoral office. Now, this consists in two parts. Does anyone know what one of the two parts is? Yeah, Lord. Yeah, no, that's good, right? We have the internal, external call, but that wouldn't so much be it here. Yep, but no, that's very good. All right, two parts of the calling. What would it be, Annette?
Well, I would think that they would have to meet the qualifications as outlined.
And if they do, what do we do? We elect them, right? And so, you know, if we think about the two parts of the calling of a pastor, it's really election and ordination. Okay? It's election and it's ordination. But now the work, and we're going to get to both of those too. We're going to get to election and ordination. But the work previous to this is deciphering the meetness or the fitness of the person for the office and the work. Now, even when we think about this, that there is some standard through which we are to decipher the meetness of some, what that though also tells us is that those standards are there to keep others out, right? Right. So there's these qualifications that need to be met to bring in, but also these qualifications act as a way to keep others out, right? And so one of the things that's important for us to understand as we even think about, right, the calling of a pastor would be, do they meet that standard, right? Do they meet those qualifications? And it's not up to us, nor do we have the authority or power to circumvent, right, what God has established as the characteristics of a pastor. Okay, remember that the church is authority, both congregation and elders is simply to obey Christ. Right, that's the power that we have to obey Christ, and so we don't get to say, well, you know, maybe he checks off, you know, 5 of the 6 qualifications, so, you know, it's okay, let's bring them in. No, God sets the standard, and we are not to circumvent that standard. And yet there are many reasons that you can understand why people would want to, though, right? Maybe outward reasons, you know. It's a church who hasn't had an elder in like a year. So it's like, all right, let's just appoint anybody in this church to be an elder, right? Because we just want an elder. And so, you know, let's find the guy who's nearest to the qualifications. You know, maybe he doesn't have it all, but let's get him in there. Or even sometimes you have, you know, one or two or three pastors and you want more. You want two or three or four or five instead. And so maybe kind of pragmatically you go, I think it would be better to have more, so let's find, you know, someone who maybe we could just, you know, bring into the eldership. But I want us to see that, right, going outside of God's plan, God's will for those things, is only going to cause danger to the church, isn't it? Right, because you're going to bring perhaps someone in who first isn't qualified, doesn't perhaps know what they're doing, and what it also, what it can end up being then is really bad for the church, because now you're stuck with this person being your elder who is going to lead the church as a leader of the church, right, in the wrong direction. And so this is why it's important that we know the meekness of someone before we just bring them on. That's also why we just don't bring someone on rashly, right? There are two ways then that the meekness, right, that the fitness of someone can be known. And those two ways are this. First, by evidence of the qualifications. Okay, by evidence of the qualifications. And number two, by the trial of the gifts for edification. So evidence of the qualifications, by trial of the gifts for edification. So let's look at the first one. Initially, so by evidence of qualifications, it means that the church isn't to call someone they don't know, or whose frame of spirit and walking they have not had some experience with, and certainly not a novice in the faith. Right? So, I mean, you just think about that list, right? You think of 1 Timothy, you think of Titus. Those aren't things that you can know of some man that you'd never met before. And so in order to know that this man is fit and who is going to be in a position of rule in over the church, right, you want to make sure it's someone that you know, obviously, right, not just, you know, someone from afar. And so someone who by his ways and his walking obtains a good report in the church, but also outside the church as well. Right, not just someone who treats brothers and sisters in the church well, but, you know, is wicked towards his neighbors, but someone who has a good report both inside the church and outside the church. Maybe a couple of minutes, we're going to get to maybe even addressing the enemies and scoffers of elders in the church. You know, because we're supposed to keep this good report. But what happens, right, when enemies of the church assail the minister? You know, so we'll get into that in just a second. Also then, someone who has evidenced, right, faith, love, obedience to Jesus and the church. But I want us to see how much kind of power that Christ has put into the church. Right? It's not as if the minister is the genius and the congregation are a bunch of, you know, fools, but rather he gives the church the power to elect for their own purity and good. Right? He goes, I know my church. My church has my spirit. I've given them the spirit. And so the church oversees their own purity and edification. Right, and so that's a good thing, and to deny them that is really, it's error and it's tyranny, right? To deny them that power that God has given them. Second, then, by trial of gifts, right? God works in some men in such a way that the church might be profited by them, good example of that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 to 11. Right, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as He wills. So there's a testing, a trial of gifts. Right? This is why people aren't elected and ordained if they haven't been tried. There needs to be a period of trial, of seeing, you know, does this person have those gifts? Have they been given them? And try them again and again and again, right? Maybe someone can come up and, you know, perform, execute that duty once, but can they do it, you know, again and again and again, week after week after week? And Christ, though, has given the church, like I said, the Spirit. So he's made his church a competent church, right? A competent church in order to make that judgment. You know, does this person have these gifts, right? Do we see them as we try them? But what he's also given, though, right, he hasn't left the church isolated and alone. I think this is one of the benefits of being in an association, right, is he's given you like-minded churches that and pastors that you can actually reach out to if there's questions and go, hey, like, what do you guys think about the qualifications of this person? What do you think about the gifts that he has been given? Maybe, you know, we need a little help deciphering. And also, I think a part of the reason why you might even do that too when you're in communion with other churches is for the sake of those other churches as well. Right? You don't want to appoint a man and put him in the pulpit, you know, who's going to turn out to be a heretic or something, right? You want to protect not only yourselves but all the churches you're in communion with. And so that might be a reason why you just don't make that decision yourself, but you look for advice from elsewhere as well. Now, one thing is interesting. As we begin to, we're going to open up Titus 1 and look at the qualification of elders, and we'll do that over the next few weeks. But one of the differences between the apostles and the elders is we have qualifications for elders, but you don't have qualifications for apostles, do you? Right, there's no list for the qualification of apostles. Why is that? Well. Yeah, exactly. Right. First of all, there are no more, so there's no need for a list of how to appoint an apostle or the qualification for an apostle. But also, as you both said, right, they're appointed by Christ. Right? The apostles were appointed directly by Christ. Christ doesn't make mistakes. Right? He knows who is to be where, and so he appointed perfectly. Right, the problem with us, and I think probably one of the reasons why we are given this list of qualifications is because we don't always judge rightly, right? We might pick the most handsome person to be our pastor, the funniest guy to be our pastor, the best orator, but maybe not the one who's the most virtuous. And so, right, because we ourselves are oftentimes sinful in our decisions or swayed by things that should not sway us, I think that's another reason why we're given this list. So, if you would, let's all turn to in our Bibles to Titus together. So Titus chapter 1, and we'll just look at verses 5 to 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. So here Paul writes then, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I said earlier, I think just the list of qualifications alone implies the need to know the person who you are installing. But I think verse 5 is another good example of that as well. Paul writes this to Titus, but he doesn't send elders from where he is to where Titus is to be placed in the church, right? No, but rather he says, I left you there that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the elders are rising up from amongst the believers who the other believers know the life of. And so when Titus is appointing these elders, right? What's the basis of the appointment? Well, because the church goes, oh, we know the life of this guy, the life of this guy, the life of this guy. They make good elders. These guys make good deacons. And so we see that that elders need to be people that the church knows. Their life has to be known. This is also, though, why I think Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, right, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, right, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So, right, don't be hasty in laying hands on people, right? We're not to just rashly, quickly, just hurry up and appoint somebody for the sake of appointment. But rather, we need to know those people. Also, what I want us to see simply by reading verses 5 to 9, is that actually let's flip this around. So as we read, actually, and we'll just let's go 6 to 9. When we think about what is said there, what stands out to us about this list? Especially in light of, think about the special duties of pastors. What stands out to us about this list as you look at it? Yeah, Annette.
Because it's mentioned several times, I would say it's in must be above reproach.
Okay. Anyone else? What stands out? Paul.
They seem to focus on behavior and lifestyle rather than doctrine.
Exactly. Exactly. What's the focus? Only one qualification pertains to skill, primarily, right? That's the ability to teach or refute false doctrine. But that doesn't even come until the end. Right? That's at the end of what Paul says to Titus. All the rest are moral. As one author says, God does not require wealth, social status, senior age, advanced academic degrees, or even great spiritual gift. Right? Not even great spiritual gift. I would say to the church, and perhaps this might be backwards in a lot of people's, even though maybe they won't say it, I think what they desire, I think screams this, but I would say when you look for an elder, when you look for a pastor, what's most useful to the church is the life of that person, and not so much their ability to teach. Their ability to wow and amaze you with their with their sermons and their rhetoric. I think oftentimes, right, we like that. We like pastors with personality and who really know how to maybe preach and use his words in such a way to move the crowd, to strike the heart, to do all of those things. But I think it's most important to prefer someone who has a model life and maybe a decent preacher. Who's just faithful to the word, than maybe someone who is a flamboyant teacher, but has a questionable life. You know, one author says this: the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts and knowledge. Right? And I think that's what Paul here is drawing out in this text, that the moral life of the individual is more important than his skill in teaching. Yes, does he need to be able to teach? Yes. But does he have to be great at it? No. Should he know more than the congregation? Yes. But does he have to know everything? No. Right? Should we prefer then a man whose life in and outside the church is unquestioned, and maybe who we think there's 1,000 preachers better than, but he still preaches the word? Or do we want someone who we think is the best preacher of all time, but whose life you don't? Like, I hope this doesn't get out about him. And so first, let's now begin to look at the list. We got about 5 minutes remaining, so we'll get into the probably just this first part of the list. In verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Okay, so first, unreproachable, or above reproach. Another way to say that would be blameless. And that, as I said again, is not just in the church, but outside the church. Right? Everywhere. Amongst believers and the unbelievers. Remember, this person is someone who's going to be set over the church as the pastor, as the teacher. And so he ought to be someone who is the example to the rest of the flock, right? He probably shouldn't be, if he's the leader of the church, he probably shouldn't be the one who's following everybody else, because his life isn't up to par. Right? He ought to be an example, which is why I think, right, Paul starts with then unreproachable or above reproach, right? He is to be and live in such a manner that the church sees his life and follows after it. It's a model life. But what it's not, though, and what Paul is not saying, is that it's a sinless life. I think sometimes also we hold pastors to unbiblical standards, as if they're not men like the rest of us who deal with the same struggles and the same temptations and all of those same things. This is why one Puritan writer says, asking about what the meaning of this is, what does it mean to be above reproach or to be blameless? He says that no man can justly call into question or taint with any infamy or crime. Okay, Joel Beakey, in his systematic theology, says this: it's not a requirement for sinless perfection, but for moral integrity that leads a man to avoid shameful conduct contrary to the law of God. One other author says it's to be free of offensive or disgraceful, detrimental character or conduct. And really, I think a part of it is not being called to account for everything that's listed already on here. Right? What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, he's above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not drunk, or not violent. I think that's what being above reproach means. Right? Not having two wives, or a wife and a mistress. Not being a drunk. Think about not small things. I'm talking about big scandals. Right? Big scandals. That's really what I think he's talking about here. Now, I did say, what about like scoffers or opponents of ministers, because all the time people are laying charges against ministers. And so the question is, does every charge mean a minister then is disqualified from office? Well, of course not. I mean, think about, wouldn't that be the number one way the devil would get all of the holiest ministers in the world out of the pulpit? By just bringing some charge? Whether true or not, no matter how, odd maybe the charge is, just so that he can get him out of the pulpit? Absolutely, that's what Satan would be doing. But that's not what Paul's meaning to intend. That's not what the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is meaning to convey. Because also, think about it. If that's the case, well, Jesus was disqualified. He had a lot of enemies, a lot of people who said he was a blasphemer, right? Think about Paul, think about Peter, think about all the apostles. And so we're not, when we talk about above reproach, we're not talking about unjust accusations, right? Things that can't be verified, you know, so that anyone can just bring something up without any proof. And then it just means, oh, I guess I got to step out of the office because someone brought charges against me. And so, no, that's not what it means. It's not just calling a call into question disables you from ministry. But rather, it has to be something with teeth, right? Something with validity, right? Something that is known, something that can dishonor the ministry. That's when someone has to leave, not just because a charge is brought against them. Another thing here to continue to kind of focus on the importance of the life, right? As we said, we see that's really what Paul focuses on here is the life. But that's also, though, a reason why we aren't to lay hands rashly as well. Because the life can be lived for a short time, right? That's also why you shouldn't call a novice, right, into the office. Because they might have that initial zeal. And you go, oh man, look at their life. They look like they fill the qualifications. Let's call them. And then when trial hits, right, all of a sudden they depart the faith. And so this is why it's so important to examine the life and have time to see the life so that you don't appoint someone who turns out to be, you know, a hypocrite at the end. And so ultimately the question, how are we to see our ministers? Not as men without sin, as the apostles themselves confessed to be mortal men. Right? Jesus taught them to pray daily for forgiveness of their own sin. Right? And so we're not to see ministers as being people without sin or infirmities, but they're subject to the same infirmities and sins as everyone else. And yet they are to be, as Paul says, unreprovable, untainted with grievous crimes. All right, we're already over our time. So that will cover then just the first part, what it means to be above reproach. Next week we'll take up then, actually, excuse me, 2 weeks from now we'll take up husband of one wife and continue week after week looking at those.